Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 302. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tirullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as usual, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder that serves with us, or with me, at Westminster. How's it going, Rob?
It's good, although as you're doing the introduction, I'm hearing shotgun blasts.
Are you hearing shotgun again?
I am. I've been home today, and I haven't heard any gunshots. And now, as soon as we started up, they're still shooting.
Well, it's not coming through on my end. So, there'll be no recordings of shotguns with this episode, unless we, kind of put them in there. So,
like the crickets.
Yeah, like the crickets. We did that, I think, only on one episode early on.
Yes, because you really wanted to put the crickets.
Yes. They kind of sound nice,
It was funny. Yes. Well, because you were making fun of me with them.
Was it you or Tim?
Oh, yeah.
I think it was Tim.
I think first it was me.
That might be.
Yeah.
But I'm sure you must have been making fun of me before that.
Well, I don't need crickets to make fun of you.
Oh, is that right?
Sarcasm is my love language. Oh, yeah. Wait. So if I have to evacuate, I'll let you know as the gunshots are getting more and more. I don't know. It's probably people doing target practice. I just hope they don't think of me in that, including me.
I'm sure you're good. That's good.
At least when I was in Chicago, I knew they were shooting at people.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you never know what's going on in Chicago. Just went down there the other night and, yeah, it's just something that you have to, I don't know. It's hard to even talk about it with a straight face or a.
Well, people think that we make jokes about the shootings in Chicago. I mean, it's just sad, but I grew up here. So it's been like this my whole life. So you grow up, it's part of the city. Like there's really good pizza in Chicago and 40 people are going to get shot on the weekend. It's just part of living in Chicago. And you pray it stops. You pray for peace and you pray for a mass conversion of the city.
But good government,
Yeah. Well,
hey, miracles happen.
Yeah, well, it would take a miracle because they keep doing what they've been doing for the last 60 years over and over again, expecting different results.
Yeah. So hey, Rob, we haven't recorded in a while. I put up a reading not too long ago. But what have you been up to? Reading. Anything of interest over the past couple of weeks?
No.
Okay. Well, I have.
What have you been doing, Bob? Haven't you been?
Well, I had the wonderful opportunity to be a representative.
I don't know what church you're pastoring right now.
Wait, what? I had the wonderful opportunity of being a representative to NAPARC, which is the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, and so that was great. Four guys from the OPC went to meet with 12 other denominations or federations, and we were meeting in Warwick, Rhode Island, and that was good. You get together, you pray, you talk, discuss matters in the life of the churches, and then head home. So it was a good opportunity to. It was my first time I've been to a North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council meeting. It has to do with some of my duties as a member of a committee of the OPC called the Committee on Ecumenicity and Interchurch Relations. Took about a week, 3 days, but travel and other meetings, was gone about a week. So it was good. So I was in Philly area and then I was in the, Rhode Island area. So, getting up in my old stomping ground, sort of. You know, I served in Connecticut for a while, and old friend from college and seminary pastors a church in Providence, Rhode Island, Reformed Presbyterian Church. So I was able to see him, had breakfast with him. That was nice. And shout out to Dan Howe. And so that was a blessing as a part of that. So that's why, you know, we've been out and about doing other things. And yeah, that's why we haven't recorded so much.
Right. When you've had weddings and you've been flying all over the place.
Yes.
And you do have a private plane now. So,
well, I mean, when you travel as little as I do, it's good to have a private plane, right?
That's right. That's right. I don't know how we're going to, I saw that on the budget and I thought, well, okay, that makes sense. That's fine.
So. Oh, I'm so glad that we can joke about these things. No, there are no private planes in the budget, everybody.
And I love the fact that by bringing that up, I know that you will have to correct it. I just leave it. I would just leave it out there. And if somebody actually believed that we had a private plane, that would be funnier, actually, if they actually believed it. But I know that there's no way that you can let that go out there.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. That. You take it on faith that people will understand, and I don't. So that people oh, wait a minute. That was the perfect segue, wasn't it, into what are we dealing with today?
Well, we're dealing with conversion today.
And faith, right?
Well, right. Repentance and faith and conversion, yes.
Yeah, that was a really bad transition. Sorry, everybody. Well,
because we're coming back. Because we did the two episodes on Israel.
That's right.
And you asked me what I've been doing, actually, for the last few weeks. What I've been doing is fielding a lot of questions from people on different aspects of Israel and what's happening in Israel, and how the differences between dispensational and Reformed faith. I've done a lot of that, actually, the last few weeks. And but this is part two, what we're talking about in Burkhoff, because we're back to Burkhoff.
Back to Burkhoff.
And it's actually part two of the conversion, and now we're talking about repentance and faith. And so we're coming back into a two-parter, even though there's several episodes that we've done of other things in between them. So let me ask you, I'll let you lead off here.
Okay.
How does the Reformed doctrine of conversion, how do we understand that in the Reformed world?
We understand that as a work of the Holy Spirit or an act of the Holy Spirit. And we want to make sure we get the language right. But it is something that the Holy Spirit does and enlivens a depraved sinner, a sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins, regenerates the heart, producing a new life within that person, which results in or produces faith and repentance in the person. Or repentance and faith, depending on how, you know, which one you want to have first. We usually take them together.
Right.
And, you know, and catechetically in Presbyterian circles, using the shorter or even larger catechism, the language of conversion is not there, but the language of effectual calling is there. And that includes the language of conversion as Burkhoff uses it. Specifically. So when we have a question that says something to the effect of, well, not something, it says exactly this. It says, what is effectual calling? And we answer that with, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And so you see there that language of enlightening or enlivening, opening up our minds to the knowledge of Christ, but also the renewal of the will and persuading us to enable us and enabling us to embrace Christ. I love that answer to our catechism because of the language of persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us, freely offered to us in the gospel, because it has that personal side to it, which the catechism, shorter catechism, often is sort of like, it's not as personal as a Heidelberg. Yeah, it's not, but it does have this this beautiful language of embracing Jesus Christ. And I think that includes the personal aspect of it, but also that just embracing the truths of the gospel surrounding the person of Jesus Christ as well. So holding him dearly. And notice it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we're able to do on our own. That's something that is transformative by way of the Holy Spirit bringing life out of death. And that's a wonderful thing for us to just remember. And at any time we hear of a conversion or someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that is someone who was dead who is now alive. that's just fantastic. That's just... wonderful news, right? That's why it's called gospel. Good news, everybody. Let's not ever poo-poo that, to use a technical term. Let's not ever think that that is something that is other than otherworldly or supernatural, because it takes a supernatural act of God to convert someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins to now being alive together with Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us, that's what happens in Ephesians 2. So there's conversion, generally spoken of.
Is this the same conversion that Christ was, or the same, because you talked about the new birth or regeneration. Is this what Christ is talking to Nicodemus about?
Absolutely. Yeah.
In John 3?
Yeah. Yeah, I would definitely think that is what Jesus is talking about in John 3 when he is talking to Nicodemus. When he is telling Nicodemus that he should know these things, that these things are part of the Old Testament, right? Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones and the Spirit coming upon the dry bones and drawing them up, lifting them up, giving them life and energizing them, so to speak. And Jesus, speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, dying of being bitten by the snakes, the venomous snakes, and them looking up to the standard, of the snake, the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent that Moses was, directed to craft and hold up, and that looking up to that is like looking up to the Son of Man raised up on the cross. That gives life. What is it? Trusting that what God provides saves you from death. Or we might put it, saves you from the consequences of sin, because what are the consequences of sin but death? So it's exactly what Nicodemus is talking about exactly what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus when he says to be born again, which is the typical translation, but right, to be born anew or to be born from above, which is, you know, what am I, to go back into my mother's womb? No, you're missing the point. You're seeing the only physical reality, the material part of the, or aspect of life. There is another world, Nicodemus. There's another world from, that you must be born of the Holy Spirit in order to have the life that, God talks about in the Old Testament, that the prophets reveal in the Old Testament. And that life is a new life. It is a life that is given from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is conversion, converted from one life, a dead life, a life that leads to death, to a life that is life and life abundant for all eternity. So, yeah, I'd say that's conversion.
There's some Christians, there's a very large segment of Christianity that would say, kind of going with the language that you talked about before, that that the regeneration or this enabling of the Holy Spirit, it enables a person to see their sin and look to Christ to understand that Christ is the only hope of salvation. But they would say that it was more, it's more about enabling and seeing, and then the person is brought up to a level where they can then choose Christ or not. Is there any room within John 3 or otherwhere in Scripture or just this idea of regeneration? Is there any room for that?
No. I just flat out no. Listen, God doesn't give half-lives. You know, he doesn't just renew someone's will and say, here you go. You can have the option to reject me. I'm going to give you a new life, enable your life to think upon Christian things and know them aright, and leave you to turn away from it. No, he gives life. And the only way to be a Christian is if he gives life. There's no sense in enabling in the terminology of to reject Jesus, having had the work of the Spirit in you at all. So the language of our catechism, right, uses the language of enable. But it also uses the language enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, renewing our wills. He persuades us. He enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. It doesn't say, and reject him, or, you know, you have the option to reject him, right? That's not what's going on here. In fact, this language of effectual calling, it comes after the language of union with Christ and so on and so forth. So there is probably a difference, but technically speaking, of what Burkhoff is referring to as conversion and what our catechism refers to as effectual calling. But the language of effectual calling in our catechism assumes having already been united to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? By working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Jesus Christ, or uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So there's this once for all happening going on here, right? And you know, what the catechism, our catechism, is seeking to answer is the question of Jesus did all this stuff way back when, right? And Burkhoff does this similarly, right? He has already gone over the work of Christ, who Jesus is, his person and his work. And then he's moved on to what he calls and what is historically understood as the application of the work of redemption. How is it, right? This is a perennial question we need to ask and we need to understand, and it's useful to understand well. The question is, how does something that happened 2,000 plus years ago, you know, in Jerusalem, have any relevance to any person today? It's a historic even if you understand it to be a historically significant event that happened 2,000 years ago. This guy was put on a cross and he died. Okay, what's the big deal? Well, he's not just any ordinary guy. God is using this person, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, in a really particular way to redeem a people from their sins for himself. And so there's a significance to this death and resurrection and ascension on high. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out in Pentecost, now is at work, the Spirit of Christ even at work, applying everything that Jesus did in the cross and his resurrection, all of its benefits, to all who would believe. And what does that mean? He unites those people to Jesus and to the application and to all of his benefits by faith. Right. And so what happens? Yeah. Okay. Right. So that all of these things work together. So, you know, as I answered with effectual calling, it assumes the work of faith already in the life of the person. So, we logically look at these things in what we call the order of salvation, right? So you have calling, election, regeneration, faith, repentance, maybe, you know, some people put union with Christ in there. I put union with Christ as subsuming the whole, or overarching all of these things. God unites us to Christ in the work of regenerating our hearts, draws us to faith and repentance and justification, sanctification. I forgot adoption. Adoption's in there as well. And all the several benefits that do either flow from or accompany these benefits. So all of these things come together in a package deal. You can't have one without the other. So we talk about them separately, and we talk about them in distinct terminology, try to define them because they're different things in the Bible. Faith, repentance, you know, they're all talked about as different things, but they all come together. You can't have any of these things without the other, right? You don't have repentance without faith. You don't have faith without repentance. You don't have justification without faith and repentance. All of these things are a package deal. So anyway, I think I sound angry. I don't want to sound angry. These things are just so important and so...
You sound passionate, and that's good.
Okay. That's so much a part of our Christian experience that it's good for us, you know, when we're reading through a catechism, trying to get a sense of what these things are, that we recognize how they all work together, because that really does help our sense of accomplishment, of accomplishment of Christ for us. It's all of it. It's not just a part, not just a little. It's all of it, and it's life for believers. Without this, it's just only death. This is condemnation. And that's why the gospel is so, so good.
Yeah. There's another aspect of this that Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus. I mean, everything said is great with conversion, but there's something else that the Spirit is doing, or the results of this conversion. And that is that we are brought into the kingdom through this act of conversion by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He's saying, you know, that you must be born again. You must be born again. And then he says, that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That unless you unless you have this happen to you, this regenerating act of the Holy Spirit, this work of God within you, you will not be in the kingdom. And of course, Nicodemus, as the leader of the Jews, they were looking for that kingdom, and they had misunderstood it as being an earthly kingdom, talking about the nation of Israel being the going back to the monarchy. Days of David and Solomon. And so they were looking for the Messiah to come that was going to throw off Rome and reestablish Israel. And Jesus is looking at him as he says to Nicodemus about regeneration and the new birth in and of itself that he doesn't understand, that Jesus is trying to explain to him. But he also says, look, the only way that you come into the kingdom is through this kingdom that you want, that the Jewish leaders are seeking, that they say, we were looking for the kingdom. We want the Messiah to come and have the kingdom. Well, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I have brought the kingdom. And the way that you enter into this kingdom is through this spiritual new birth. And with the sign, you know, he talks about being born of the flesh and born of the spirit. You're born as a person, and then you're born into the kingdom of God through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, we go back to just to talk along the lines you were saying, when we get to John 6, and Jesus is saying, nobody comes to the Father, or nobody comes to me, except the Father sends it. And all those who come, I will keep, and I'll raise them up on the last day. That this whole work of salvation within the life of the believer, they become the believer because of the act of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how they become the believer. But all of it is this package that God is doing. It is work of God. The Father sends, the Spirit converts, the new birth comes through the Spirit, and Jesus dies for and keeps. You know, we talk about this in the economy of the Trinity, and where, you know, what the different persons of the triune God do for our salvation, and that it brings us into this kingdom. And when one of the greatest results of this for the Christian life, I believe, is not just that we can have confidence in what God is doing, because, you know, Jesus says, I will never lose you. Mm-hmm. All those who come, I will keep. All those who come, I'll raise in the last day. We'll talk about Christians and assurance a little bit, but we all have certain doubts. But if we keep focusing on Christ, if we keep understanding that this is the work of the triune God of the universe who has created all things, then we shouldn't lack in assurance, right? I mean, we do, but we shouldn't, because God cannot fail, and he's the one bringing us into this kingdom through salvation. But another aspect that I think would be very helpful in our lives, if we can just keep this at the forefront of our thoughts, is in our witnessing in and of itself. The fact that we are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel as we are living our lives, we are to witness to other people. And people have different abilities. Some are very outgoing in their lives, and they can talk to anybody. Other people find have a much harder time talking to people. So there is, you know, I'm taking that into account. But if we can keep in our heads that it is not our acts that bring people into salvation, that bring people into the kingdom, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our obedience to God is when we are given the opportunities that we don't back down, that we actually proclaim the gospel. But the results of that is based on what God will do and what God is doing. And this is typified in the parable of the sower, that the sower goes out and the seed is the gospel. And it falls on this ground, on this ground. But we are also told that God is the one that creates the good ground that the gospel takes hold in and flourishes and doesn't die from. That's what God does for us. It kind of liberates us from this idea that if we don't use the right words, or if we don't, you know, act a certain way, or you know, whatever keeps us from actually witnessing, whatever inhibitions that we have that keeps us from being bold with the gospel, even for those of us who are actually introverts in our lives that get a little squirrely in crowds, we too can actually say, you need to repent and believe of your sins, because it is the only way of salvation. Or however we enter that into the conversation that we're speaking to people with, have the boldness to do that, because the results are always God in our lives and in the lives of all he brings into the kingdom.
Yeah, I agree, man.
Well, I was going to talk about move along with Burkhoff and how he talks about the components of faith. Unless you wanted to comment on something else.
Well, not so much something else, but just moving along actually in Burkhoff, but before getting to the components of faith, so in order to define faith, in order to understand it, there's been three elements, right? That's what we're going to talk about. Before getting to that, just maybe really briefly, because I do think there's a small paragraph where Burkhoff talks about different kinds of faith. Mm-hmm. And I think it's useful to at least know that there are different kinds of faith, because that can easily be misconstrued, misunderstood. There are different kinds of faith that are where the word faith or belief is used in the Bible, and it doesn't mean what we would call either justifying faith or saving faith. It's what Burkhoff calls maybe historical faith, or a temporal faith, or a miraculous faith. It is not a saving faith. You can think of the demons, right? They believe, but it is not, obviously, they're demons, saving faith or a justifying faith. There are people in John's gospel, or people who are, they were considered disciples at the time. People were following Jesus around, but Jesus would not give himself over to them. They are spoken of as believing, but he did not entrust himself to them because they were looking for him at him because of the miracles he provided, or the bread he provided, the things he did, not for who he was. And so I think it's just a helpful note. We don't have to take any more time than just referencing it, that there are more than one kind of faith that we talk about today and that are actually referenced in the Bible. And at the end of that little paragraph, Burkhoff writes this way, and I want to read it because I do think he does a good job here. He says, finally, it is not only names, but stresses the necessity of saving faith. This has its seat in the heart and is rooted in the regenerated life. Its seed is implanted in regeneration and gradually blossoms into an active faith. It may be defined as a positive conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel, and a hearty reliance on the promises of God in Christ. So that's Burkhoff's definition of saving faith. And I just wanted to get that out there since we are talking about faith. And we're going to move on to what the components of saving faith or justifying faith are.
Yeah. There's, you know, just real quick what you were saying. I think it's in Philippians where Paul is talking about people that were going out and actually mimicking the message of Paul just to add, just to make Paul look bad, just to bring exactly what was happening there. Not really sure, but they were doing so to actually add harm to Paul by preaching the gospel. And for Paul, as long as it's the right gospel, if they're preaching Christ, let them.
Yeah.
Even if it's going to add harm, even though their motivation was wrong, their motivation was evil, actually. But for Paul, the gospel in and of itself was the power of God. And so, in other words, even with people who are sinning, it's not about them. It's about the power of the gospel that brings about this faith and repentance. But yeah, so we do move on to, Burkhoff talks about, and this is most people have heard these things before, as far as the three components of faith. And, you know, so the first one is intellectual. There's an intellectual that we often hear this called head knowledge, right? And I've heard, you know, people say, that person, they've head knowledge, but they don't have heart knowledge. And, you know, it's an odd pejorative to say about somebody, I think.
Yeah.
But, there is truth in that.
Yeah. But there is a certain amount of truth to that. But what I want to follow up with you on that is read Craig Troxell's book on the heart.
Oh yeah.
Right. Because there he shows how even things having to do with your head are heart. Our heart includes an intellectual understanding of things. So anyway, Craig Troxell's book helps us out with some of those confusions, you know, head, heart. But what you're referring to is intellectual knowledge, right? Mm-hmm. There's information that needs to be present for there to be true faith, right? That's mm-hmm. that's what the intellectual element of faith is, meaning right from the get-go, faith is not a jump in into the darkness, right? It's not a step off a cliff not knowing what's there. Faith has an intellectual aspect to it. That's why when someone says they want to become a member of your church or something, let's talk about that. Let's tell you what we believe about the Bible, about Jesus, because you need to know who Jesus is in order to actually fully trust him, fully mm-hmm. have faith in him. You can't say you're a Christian if you don't know who Jesus is or what he's done. What's the content of your belief, right? Because we do believe, you know, it's not the George Michael song. You got to have faith without any content to what that word means or what that faith is or what the object of that faith is. This is a very, very important aspect to Christianity that many people confuse, that it's some vague spirituality that has this ethereal man, prophet, Jesus at the center of it. But, you know, whatever, it doesn't matter what we believe about this Jesus. Doesn't matter what we think about this Jesus. No, that's so wrong.
Right. Well, right. Don't you Christians have blind faith?
Absolutely yeah. not.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Absolutely not. And just for the sake of information, if people are reading this, and you're right, Rob, most people, many of our listeners probably have knowledge of what these things are, these three elements of true faith. But to set all three out there before we actually get to them, one is intellectual. This is putting it the way that Burkhoff does, intellectual, emotional, and what's the third? How does he do the third one? Volitional. Intellectual, emotional, and volitional. A more historic way of doing it with regard to these in the Latin is notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Now, I doubt I pronounce those properly, but notitia, assensus, or assent, a fiducia having to do with faith or trust.
Well, you've listed them. So let's look at the first one. Again, we're talking about the intellectual element, the head knowledge. And I love how Burkhoff puts this because he talks about this as a positive recognition of the truth that is revealed in Scripture based on the promises of God in the Bible, in Scripture. So it's based on the promises of God. But he says it's a positive recognition. So this isn't because, you could have people that would say, well, Josephus talks about how Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived, at this time, right around the 20s and 30s of the first century. And he was a teacher and maybe was the Messiah. People said he was the Messiah. And he was crucified by the Romans. And his followers say that he was risen from the dead. So, in one sense, Josephus had knowledge. He wasn't saying that it was wrong. He wasn't saying he believed it. But he was saying that this knowledge is out there, and he's writing in the late 70s, so only 40 years after Jesus. But if there can be other people that could have all the knowledge of who Jesus is, what the Bible says, but it's not in a positive way. It's not they're not saying, yes, I look at the Scripture and I read the Scripture and this is what it says, and therefore I believe it, and I'm agreeing with it, which it is true. This is the head knowledge. It's having an understanding of Scriptures, the promises that are of God revealed in Scripture, and you're saying, yes, I recognize in a positive way these are true. Would you agree with that, or do you think there's more to it than that?
I don't think there's always more to it.
Sure.
But there's certainly not less. But what you said about being convinced that it's true, I thought that is what the assent, the second aspect of faith is. Because he says it's characteristic of this knowledge that it carries with it a strong conviction of it, of the importance of its object. And this is assent. So
yeah, I do think there's a difference.
Oh, okay. I'm not seeing the difference you're referencing, because so you're saying that the intellectual includes not only that it's information but that you're convinced of its truthfulness?
Yeah, I think there has to be, because Burkhoff, when he says that there's a positive recognition, to have what you're saying is, I believe this is true, and that in and of itself is an assent.
Mm-hmm.
And so the difference with the second aspect of the ascent is there's an emotional element. That's what Burkhoff adds.
Yeah, he does. Yeah.
So I think the difference is that in the first, you are in a sense saying, I believe this is true with the head. Now, I believe this is true. Mm-hmm. I know these things. Yeah. This is what the Bible says. I believe it's true. So there is an ascent. There has to be. With the second one, there's a strong conviction of the importance of the truth. And an emotional element, mm-hmm. which is more than just saying, yeah, I believe it's true. It's something that actually drives you, something to put a negative spin on this, there are people within Christianity where they have just the head knowledge. And so you talk to them and, they'll sit before the elders, they're going to join a church, and you ask them all these questions and they have all the answers. But there's no aspect of passionate Christian living. There's no, they, not that they're living immorally, but that, they come to church, they tithe, they live moral lives, they do very well in answering Sunday school questions. But people kind of look at them like, it's kind of a deadness there. But the second, the ascent with an emotional element is somebody who has all of that, plus it's a passion for them.
Yeah.
They're witnessing. They are. And so, again, the negative aspect of that is that we know people within the church that have just this head knowledge, and often they've been in the church 30 years, and then all of a sudden they're just gone. And you think, where'd they go?
Yeah.
Wait a minute. They've been a good member, member in standing.
Yeah. The sentence that I like most
for 30 years, where'd they go?
Oh, sorry, Rob. I didn't mean to interrupt.
Yeah. Yeah. No.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Just with the second one. I'll finish up the second one and let you go. But the second one, is that this is the person who has all that, and that they're the ones who are, they're going on the witnessing door to door, and they're serving at the, you set up a booth at the county fair, and you're talking to people about Jesus and about your church, and they're the ones that are in Sunday school. They're the ones that are passionate about defending some point of doctrine and things like that. But again, this is these aspects. But then these same people, even though they've been some of the most passionate people within the church about the gospel and about Christ and about evangelism, now they're gone. They fall away. And you think, how could that person, I know men, I know women that have walked away from the church after decades of being the most passionate people in the church, just walk away. And you talk to them. Unfortunately, I had a friend just the other day that had moved away that I got in contact with. And he and his family haven't been to church in 5 or 6 years now. And I actually asked them, are you still a Christian? Like, do you consider yourself a Christian? And he said, I never really thought about it. I guess so. And this was the person. He had gone off to start a church with someone. Mm-hmm. They were going to do his mission work in the city. And now he doesn't even go to church. And you sit there and you think, wow, how can that happen? And it's because the head knowledge, and even here, an emotional element to their faith, but it was never true faith.
Yeah. And this is, so the second element, first element, intellectual, second element, assent. Berkhof uses language of emotional. I like the last sentence he uses there, describing that. And he says, the truth grips the soul. So he's essentially saying this is where, the truth grabs hold of what's going on in the soul. It's just something that you're like, I know to be adamantly true, that it has an impact on your life, your will, your motives, and so on and so forth. Now, these first two, I think, even the demons have. Now, some might say just the first one, but I think the first two. So even the demons have this quote unquote faith, mm-hmm. right? It's not a saving faith. It's not a justifying faith. It can't be, because there's one element that is not present. You see, they might have that information. They might know it's true. It might affect them, but they hate it, right? You see, they hate that all of this is true, that it's real, and they hate the object of our faith, because the object of that faith is Jesus Christ, is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The object of faith, they hate. So what's the opposite of that? Love, trust, that's the fiducia aspect of faith. It is the transformation of the will, regenerate in such a way that the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is, becomes so lovely and delightful because of what he has done and who he is that you trust him. You trust him. And that trust is a love. He becomes an object of worship. So this three parts, so to speak, of faith must all be present to be saving faith or justifying faith. Our catechism speaks of it in two ways, as justifying and saving faith, and speaks of these three things, but in two words in the shorter catechism. It uses the language of receiving and resting. I think that word receiving, I mean, I could be wrong, but this is how I use it, what includes the intellectual and the assent, or conviction, that, or emotional, as Berkhof uses it, the intellectual and the emotional, the receiving of the truth, of the information in such a way that it affects you positively, and grips your soul such that you rest in Jesus Christ. And I just use the analogy sometimes of, falling back into a bed, something that is going to hold you up and never let you go. right? For, you know, just by way of in conversation, trying to give a sense of what this trust means. You trust that, you know, that if you fall down on a bed, it's not going to fall over, right? It's not going to collapse underneath you. You have information. It's got four legs. You're secure in that information. You know, you love it in that sense, because you, but then when you fall down in it, you know that it will always hold you up. Now, obviously that has limitations because we're talking about a bed, but the point is simply an illustration of what trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ as Lord, means, and that he will hold you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. It's a faith that is exercised as it becomes mature and becomes active more and more. It's something that is given. We are thankful to hear. It is a gift, right? A gift of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. And it's not of human origin, right? But it is an activity that must be exercised within us as children of God. We're repeatedly exhorted to have this. Burkhoff cites, you know, Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 2:5, Colossians 1:23. So these are things that this is something that we have as Christians, believers. Faith is given as a gift. We have this information. We have this emotional effect within us happening. We have this trust. We have received and we rest in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it really is an interesting concept, the idea of the demons believe and they tremble.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, but what they don't have is saving faith, because salvation is not for them. But it does show you that a person, and I want to be careful here because I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying that unbelievers are demons. They are not.
Oh, certainly not. No.
Nor are they like demons. But I'm saying when we understand that having a true understanding of the gospel and Christ and resurrection and all the things we know are true in Scripture is not enough for salvation, because the demons have that. They believe it completely, and they know it's true. They emotionally, their emotional reaction, if we want to talk about emotions and with in that way, but their reaction is they tremble. It causes fear, because they know it's true, but they know that the truth of the gospel for them is an eternal separation from God in hell. And so, you know, we wonder, how can these people who have said that they were Christians, that were the ones that were in the church, that were, you know, that we would look at and say, these are true Christians, now they've walked away from the faith, how could they have lasted 20 years within the church? Did they actually believe? Were they just trying to fool everybody? No. They did have a believing knowledge. And some of them even had a believing knowledge that they were emotionally attached to. It affected them emotionally. And yet there's that trusting aspect of the faith that like you're talking about, you know, we're talking about the faith of a child, that complete, unhindered, just complete trust, you know, where you have the child that has the faith in the parent, that the child is ready to walk into traffic without any fear because the parent's there. They have faith in that. This is, of course, something that is not good, because parents are fallible. But it's still the faith of the child that Christ is talking about here, that faith, that unwavering, complete trust that they have in their parent. And, you know, it's the faith of Job, where Job says that though he were to destroy me, I'll still believe. That's saving faith. That's the kind of faith where we are complete, no matter what comes into our lives, we trust in Christ, even though we have ups and downs in our lives. But that's what saving faith does within us. And we always have to remember, this is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. This is not something that we're producing in ourselves. This is something that God produces within us. And I mean, let me ask you this. So can a person believe in the knowledge of the truth of Scripture, but not be a Christian? You know, can they have these three aspects and not be a Christian?
Can they have these three aspects? No, they can't. Yeah. They are a Christian if they have these three things.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
But can you know, I think scholarship shows us that you can have the first one and even the second one among individuals and not be a Christian. And there are many unbelieving Bible scholars out there, mm-hmm. right? That write commentaries
sure.
and things yeah. that actually can be helpful and useful. Language experts that help you mm-hmm. with the Greek or the Hebrew or Aramaic or, you know, literary aspects that help you with what, you know, poetic aspects of the Psalms or various things. They can help you with these things. And they might write and still and not trust themselves and trust themselves to Jesus Christ. Right. I mean, go ahead.
Yeah. I think a great example of this, although it is actually Erasmus. And I'm not saying he wasn't converted. That's not the point. But when Luther was defending that we are saved by faith alone, he was looking at the Greek, and of course, this was Erasmus's translation. And here's Luther arguing, and if the Roman Catholic Church is coming at him saying, "No, that you're wrong," and Erasmus had to come out and say, "Well, I don't actually, according to the Greek, he's right." Mm-hmm. You know, and so here Erasmus would not have been on Luther's side, but here he and so like what you're saying, you'll have people that are might not even claim to be Christians. But they'll still at some point be defending Christianity because they're saying, well, actually, no, this is true of Christianity. This is true. The Bible does say that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe it, but the Bible does say that, you know, so.
Yeah.
So it's funny how that the Lord does that in our world where the truth can be found even within pagans.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, what you bring up here, Rob, is interesting because I've been listening to a new podcast called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God by Justin Brierley. He's an Englishman, I think, English, or he's at least from the island, the British Isles. And he's talking about the new atheism and then mm-hmm. the response to the new atheism, how it's kind of gone away, and how there are secular people who are now and talking about Christianity in a positive way, and if not Christianity, just religion in a positive way, that didn't during the new atheism time. You have people like Jordan Peterson, who mm-hmm. is not a believer, but talks about Christianity in a positive way, and he is even doing lectures on some books of the Bible, I think Genesis, right. maybe more.
Right, yes.
Tom Holland, a famous ancient historian, wrote a book called Dominion, which talks positively about Christianity in the history of the world and how it has had a positive influence on humanity from a secular historian's perspective. And those are two specific people he references. He references lots more. It's quite a good podcast. It's in the line of The Rise and the Fall of Mars Hill. That kind of podcast, so I've appreciated it greatly because I didn't pay attention a lot to the new atheism at all. It was faddish, and it has it's sort of come and gone as something of a fad. But he talks about these individuals, talks with some of these individuals, and some of these secular folks that have now actually not only just positively talked about Christianity, but have actually come to entrust themselves to Jesus Christ, and they have become Christians. Something you said there brought it to mind. But if anyone is of interest, it is a strikingly interesting podcast to listen to. It's informative in many many different ways that I wasn't expecting, but I've been enjoying it. So that's called the Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. That's the same name of a title of a book this person also wrote.
Yeah, it's interesting. Give that a listen.
So we've been talking about.
I know we're getting close to the end.
Yeah,
but I do want to ask you this. You know, what do you say to people that are, you know, that you're convinced you know, as a pastor, you're convinced they're Christians, but they struggle with their own assurance that they don't,
goodness,
they don't think they have this faith.
Yeah. In many ways, that's an easy thing to answer and a hard thing to answer. I'm convinced of these things, but when I sin, I doubt. I doubt as well, right? Mm-hmm. So where do I go? What do? I go back to God's word. I go back to his promises over and over and over again. I go back to God. If I look at myself and I look at my own sin, I will forever be in the pit. I have to look outside of myself because that's what the Bible directs me to do, to look to Jesus, not to continue to look at my sin, not to continue to look at how bad of a person I am, not to look at anything that is of me, but to continue to look outside of myself to Christ and to look upon him. I don't look to my response to him, even, you know, my emotional response. Now, the language here might make us, you know, get a little, well, what about that emotion?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Christians, you know, there's different, our faith can go up and down. And so that passion for Christ or that emotional response to Christ can be quite low at times. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. There are things that affect us that cause us to be sad and cause us to be confused, cause us to doubt. It doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. It means that you're a Christian going through a trial. The question is, in the midst of the trial, where do you look? In the midst of the trial, where do you go? Are you in prayer? Are you going back to the word? Are you continuing in worship? Right? Or do you just turn away from it all and you know, raise a fist to God in anger or in just dismissiveness? So those are the types of things that I want to direct people to, is to outside of themselves and to look to Jesus Christ over and over and over again. I don't want them to look to themselves. I don't want them to look to what they've tried. Now, you know, there's always questions of, you know, what of looking somewhat to yourself in the sense of making your election sure, right? And that's a language out of 2 Peter that is always pointed to. But in the midst of your own lack of assurance, that's not where you go. in the midst of your regular Christian life, you might do that well in the sense of, how's the Lord working in my life? Where's the fruit is coming about? When you're weak and feeling weak, especially feeling weak and troubled about whether or not you're a Christian, you don't look to yourself. Now other people might look at you and say, well, I see this fruit in your life. You don't see it. I see it. Now that's not to build you up. That's to say, praise God. So, you know, if someone is coming to me, as many people have, I direct them to the gospel and I direct them to what I see God doing in their life. That's what I try to do to help someone in their assurance of grace and salvation. Now, every Sunday we have a reading of the law or some aspect of the law, Ten Commandments, Jesus' summary of the law, or a reminder of God's requirements, holy living, where we often and easily fail. We have a common repentance or confession of sin. We have a private personal confession of sin. And we have an assurance of God's forgiveness or assurance of God's grace, however you want to put that. But what is that assurance? Is it me just sort of, you know, saying, hey, you're doing great? I think the elders would ring me up or string me up if that's what the answer. If that, hey, everybody, you're just doing great out there. Don't worry. God loves you. that's not the answer. I direct people to God's word and I read God's word, not mine. You know, I might comment on it, but it is God's word that will work in someone's life to assure them of their forgiveness, of their salvation. It is the God working through his word by the power of his Holy Spirit that Christians will find assurance. And so that's what I want to direct people to, is to pray, is to read God's word, is in their sin to repent. Always go to God. Repent. Go to God over and over and over again, and trusting him, trusting his word, his promises. That's what we, it doesn't mean, you know, this Christian life is going to be full of trials, tribulations. There might be times you backslide. You know, we talk about this in our own confession of faith. We have a chapter on the assurance of grace and salvation, and it talks about our faith being shaken, diminished, intermitted, and that can be for a variety of reasons, you know, right? We can neglect in preserving it. This, I'm using language from our confession. We can neglect in preserving it. We can fall into some kind of special sin which wounds our conscience and grieves the spirit in such a way that we might walk away for a little bit because we're so ashamed and of ourselves by some, the language is sudden or vehement temptation. Or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering, even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. And by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. That's the last few words of our chapter 18 on the assurance of grace and salvation. That's just wonderful because many, many Christians, true believers is the language, true believers go through this. And they believe because they're going through this that they can't be a Christian. That's not necessarily the case. Right? They're being upheld. They can be upheld. So what do? I point them always back to Jesus. And I pray if I go through something like that, someone will point me back to Jesus, right? Always. Why? Because, well, okay, even if you weren't a Christian, you still got to go back to Jesus, right? Just say you weren't. Okay, hypothetically, if you're not a Christian, sorry, I think I just blew up the sound on the mic here. Even if you aren't a Christian, where do you find salvation? In Jesus Christ. So you go back to Jesus. You go back to hearing the gospel so that if you weren't a Christian, hypothetically, that you would become a Christian in faith and repentance, right? And then you could praise God again. So, you know how that works, Rob. And I'm just talking to the choir.
It's good. No, it's... You know, it's all good, right? It's the Christian life. It can be hard at times, and it can be every Christian, I think, at some points has some doubts about their own salvation. This is common to people. We are fallible human beings, and we doubt. Our sin robs us of our assurance. Our sin makes us think, how in the world can I actually be a Christian and still do these things? And yet we look at Scripture, and Christ is saying, repent of your sin, because I love you and I will not lose you. You are what I know who you are. I know you're a sinner. I died for you even when you were my enemy because I loved you. And so we have to believe Christ. We have to believe our Savior, that he loved us enough to save us, and he loves us enough that he will never lose us, even if we doubt.
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, as well as the many other resources that you'll find there. If you want to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. Come visit us anytime. Also, if you are maybe nearer to another Orthodox Presbyterian church in the Chicagoland area, you can find that out by going to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we're going to talk about justification.
Wonderful. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.